Hey, welcome to our teaching this weekend. Thanks for joining us. It's our joy to send out these teachings on a weekly basis. We're doing brand new teaching now every week at Rock Bottom, and we're through almost this week, and I'm going to finish part one of Great Butts in the Bible. That's what's coming up for you in a couple of weeks. But this weekend, we're going to go to another teaching that's never been broadcast, never seen anywhere. One of the things I miss most about the church that Kathy and I pastored for so many years was the dynamic men's ministry. And while I'm still ministering to men and finding a lot of joy in it, what we had going with the men of our church was truly special. I've never known of anything like it anywhere else. This weekend's teaching is from a particular men's event that was held outside, and I preached in the pouring rain, and the man sat there in the rain, and many lives were changed by the power of God's word and by the presence of Jesus Christ. And it was just a really, really powerful message about what to do when you don't know what to do, and what is God doing in this situation. If you've had questions like that, answers are headed your way. Get your Bible ready as we bring you this important teaching. I trust that it'll bless your life. Thank you for supporting our ministry. Thank you for standing with us. Men's lives are being changed. Another house is being filled up with addicts being set free. We got some big testimonies coming your way as well. And it's just so great to be serving the Lord, and your support means so much to us. So let's turn our attention now to worship and to God's word. If we could all get our Bibles and head over to Mark chapter 6. We've been talking about brotherhood, about the importance of Christian relationship. And do you know the Bible doesn't say anything about church membership? The Bible doesn't say anything about small group membership. Do you know the Bible only says this, that we are members of one another? That's what we're members of. We're not members of a church. We're not members of a denomination. We're not members of a club. We're members of one another. That we've made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and we've made a commitment to one another. And the worst thing that happens in the body of Christ is we break our commitment to one another, and in doing so, we cause the message of the gospel to be discordant in people's hearts and minds. Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples." Not if you know the Bible, not if you attend church regularly, not if you give or serve, but how you love one another. And candidly, the gospel is making great strides where Christians love one another as members of one another, and the gospel is going backward. It's losing ground. It's damaging people's souls where we are not faithful in loving one another. Now, this is especially true when a person gets on a bad path. The fact of the matter is that many men, many women, many people make some choices that are regrettable, and they get on a bad path. I wish I could tell you that when that happens, that churches are active and people are aggressive and love succeeds. The fact of the matter is, when people get on a bad path, most often we get quiet, we get passive, we get silent, we get invisible. The rescuing of a fallen brother, the rescuing of a fallen sister is a hard, hard skill to develop in disciples. People are truly under pressure, revert too often, Christians revert too often to self-interest when the pressure's on. And so I want to go through a passage of scripture here in Mark chapter 6 about a person who is in self-destruct mode. I want to show you how it happens. I want to alert your attention, not just for your own sake, but for the sake of those that we're responsible to care for we are members of one another. Turn to someone sitting near you and say, "We're members of each other." Now, I'm going to call this message, "What Happened Here." So often when a person's life goes in a wrong direction, when we hear about a politician in the news, when we hear about a pastor on the phone, we say, what happened here? What happened here? Well, the truth is you can't help your brother, you can't help your sister, you can't help anyone if you can't see what's happening. So we're in Mark chapter 6. I'll bet you've maybe never studied this passage. It's quite remarkable what happens here, and it's such a warning. I'm looking at Mark chapter 6, verse 14, and I want to show you five conditions that bring warning to each of us. Mark chapter 6, verse 14, actually, the ministry of Jesus is being described in Mark 6, 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That was their message. Repent. It's pretty clear, right? I wouldn't have had to prepare near as much as I have for this session if I had just preached that message. Repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Here it is, verse 14. King Herod heard of it. King Herod heard of it. Notice a little bit about King Herod. This is Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, when he died, Caesar divided his kingdom among his four sons. And the Herod that was assigned to Galilee, I'll just say that he was not necessarily the best of the bunch. And notice it here in the text, this King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah. Others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, you don't read in the Bible, someone doesn't say, hey, that guy beheaded. Everyone's like, well, I didn't hear about that. So now they're going to go on and tell the story of how that actually happened. Now, verse 17, for it was Herod who had seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Now, we need a little historical background here. Herodias, for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now, turn to your neighbor and go, say what? Yeah, kind of exactly. Actually, it's confirmed in historical texts that while traveling to Rome, this Herod met Herodias, who was the wife of his half-brother Philip, and she was the daughter of another one of his brothers, so she was also his niece. This is starting to sound like that old country song, I'm my own grandpa. They fell in love when they had that chance meeting. Both of them divorced the person that they were with. So, summary, one brother marries the niece of another brother and steals. Just turn to your neighbor and say, soap opera. I mean, this is insanity. Herod had seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Good job, John. John the Baptist telling it like it is. Hey, it's not good that you have your brother's wife. And so how does the wife here feel when she hears that? King, hearing from prophet, hey, it's not good you have your brother's wife. How does the wife feel when she hears that that's being said? Not great. Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. I mean, this is just so remarkable to me. Avoiding issue resolution. If you're avoiding issue resolution, I mean, is it cool that Herod isn't with his first wife? No. Is it cool that he's taking his half-brother's wife? No. Is it cool that she was also a close relative? No. There's a lot of things going down that aren't okay. Now, how often do we see in our lives or in the life of a brother, there's a lot going down that isn't okay? And the sun comes up and we go back to work and on to the next thing, but the things that have already happened haven't been resolved. The things that already went down haven't been put in their proper place. What do you do when you see a brother whose life is getting out of sorts, who's making the kind of choices that you would watch it and say, this is not going to end well. This is not going to a good place. It's terrible when you see it. The most common excuse that people give is, it'll be fine. It'll be fine. Now let me just say this. You can get away with late nights. You can get away with busy weekends. You can get away with too busy for church for a time. You can get away with eating nothing but fast food physically and spiritually. But you can't get away with unresolved issues. If something has happened and it's never been worked out, never been resolved, never been handled, never been put in its proper place, that is sitting there growing like a tumor in your soul, and it's not just going to go away. Galatians chapter 6 says that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. Whatever a man plants, he will harvest. That's the way it really is. And how many of us here listening right now have planted things into the ground that have never been resolved? And how many of us are sitting near brothers who know that we planted these things, but they don't speak up and they don't say anything and they don't insist that we get things where they need to be? It always shocks me how passively a brother can watch another brother drive over a cliff and only huddle his own family in self-interest and never put himself at risk to make sure that what can't be lost is protected. The consequences of this neglect are devastating. If you sow unforgiveness, you're going to reap bitterness. Why are you so angry? Because you're bitter, because of things that have happened. And even when I say that, something ugly wells up in yours. Don't tell me I'm bitter. Bitter, bitter, bitter. Bitter, bitter. Why so upset? Why such turmoil? Because the people closest to you see what's happening and let it go on because they don't really love like brothers love. When Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue, that means you before me. Even when I see you struggling and hurting, I risk myself and I risk what we have so that we can get you to a better place. If you sow relational conflict, you're going to reap marriage breakdown. If you sow substance abuse, you're going to reap substance addiction. If you sow gossip and slander. You're going to reap loss of reputation and loneliness. Now, the problem in this is that we harvest in a different season than we plant. We reap in a different season than we sow. And listen, the delay is what causes the deception. The delay is what brings the deception, because we think to ourselves, it's okay, I got away with this, everything's going to be fine. But reality is, it's not fine. It's there, growing inside my life, unresolved. And it grieves me that as those who are members of one another, we allow these kind of things to continue. If your spouse has a grudge against someone, deal with it. If you're hiding a personal sin, deal with it. If your son has wrong friends, stop thinking that that's going to just go away. If you're hiding a problem at work, if you're avoiding a confrontation, if there's other faces creeping in the corner of your mind, in the midst of marital intimacy, that problem is not going to go away by itself. And when we're members of one another and we connect with one another, we give opportunity to bring support to bear upon the resolution that is so desperately needed. So that brothers help brothers, sisters help sisters, members of one another help one another if they're avoiding issue resolution. Then this, if you're trivializing spiritual truth. I think it's remarkable here. Look at verse 20. Herod won't deal with John. He's got a wife he shouldn't have, and he's got a prophet who's telling him to knock it off, and he's holding both of them like this. I'm not going to deal with my wife. I'm not going to deal with my preacher. I'm not going to deal with either one. I'm just going to keep flipping some pages on the calendar and hope it gets better. When I read verse 20, it just amazes me. Herod feared John. Herod protected John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Listen to this. This word perplexed here. NIV says puzzled. Herod found John interesting. I kind of like this guy. But what's incredible was he wasn't interesting enough to listen to. He wasn't interesting enough to heed. He was just kind of entertained by him. He's like, I kind of like listening to John tell me that I'm off point with who I am. He just kind of enjoyed it. He'd bring him in, he'd listen to him. And listen, sometimes we can convince ourselves that just listening to God's word is enough. I let him say it. I listened to the whole thing. I got through it somehow. And I become convinced that I'm okay, that everything's okay if I just kind of make my way through it. I mean, imagine if you could have talked to Herod in this moment. Herod, you're an adulterous, incestuous man. What are you going to do about it? Oh, I'm going to go listen to John preach. I love the way that guy talks. But Herod, do you understand? No, not really, but it's just kind of interesting. It passes the time. But Herod, your wife is contemplating murdering your preacher. Don't you think that needs your attention? I don't know. I'm just going to go listen to the guy preach again. If I could tell you how many times a spouse in our church has completely destroyed the other partner's relationship with our church. I'm just telling you, it happens again and again and again and again and again and again. And the one person is fully engaged, fully appreciative, totally growing, thriving spiritually, and the other person resents the influence of the preacher, the small group leader, the church, and they set about with their critical tongue to set all this right, to put it in place, and bit by bit by bit by bit, like a dripping faucet, they destroy completely the source of spiritual nourishment, wanting to be themselves the only person who gets influence in that person's life, in that man's life. And brothers, watch it happen. That's what's happening here. Herodias is going to take from John the only possible source of spiritual nourishment. Jesus Christ said that John the Baptist was the greatest man that ever was born of a woman. That's what Jesus Christ said about him. And one woman is going to take him down because everyone sees it happening. Nobody will say anything. And the husband is going to make peace, false peace, and lose the opportunity to have a completely different life. He's, make a note of this, if you're avoiding issue resolution, if you're trivializing spiritual truth, he's trivializing spiritual truth. Just listening, just liking it, not doing anything. Then this, if you're excusing safe sin, watch what happens in verse 21, one of the most shocking paragraphs in the New Testament. Verse 21. But an opportunity came. Here it is. He was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. I'm vexed. My wife hates my preacher. I'm vexed. My wife hates my small group leader. I'm vexed. My spouse does not support my spiritual interest. What should I do? I'll just hear him gladly. Verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Now, this is like a happy birthday party to Herod. And this is like happy birthday like only a despot king could ever throw. This isn't just any party. This is a stag party. This is a men only a party with female entertainment. Ironside, Harry Ironside, who was like the Erwin Lutzer of my grandfather's generation, Harry Ironside was the pastor at Moody Church, and he wrote a commentary on this exact paragraph. Here's what he said in his book from 1948 about this passage. He said this, "It was a vile orgy of drunkenness and debauchery. Clearly a pagan festival that began with alcohol, continues with perversion, and in a moment is going to conclude with murder." Unbelievable passage of scripture. Herodias' daughter came in and danced. History records her name as Salome, and this is not, hey y'all, this is not square dancing. This is not a polka. It's some kind of exotic, erotic dance that she's doing in front of the king. Herod had no business looking at and lusting after his wife, who was his niece, who was his half-brother's, well, now this is his This is her daughter. I mean, by the time you've gone this far, right? And he is just off the rails. Interesting what happens. Notice in the text, he was so pleased with her dancing. There's no indication that there was anything beyond that, though we don't know. The king says to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you." In fact, he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Turn to your neighbor and say, "That's some dance." Right? It seems to infer that there was more being given or offered here. But it is remarkable how a man at a certain age will give up everything that he spent his life building for what seems to the rest of us like nothing. But the longer you fixate on temptation, the more likely it is that you're going to give in. And if you think that you can stand and look, I'm just looking, I'm not buying, I'm just seeing, I'm not savoring. The longer we dwell on desire, the more inevitable yielding to temptation becomes. When you dwell on desire, you inflate its importance and you begin to calculate the unthinkable to have it. So make a note. We want to turn and heed the warning personally, and we want to be prepared to help our brothers. If you're avoiding issue resolution, if you're trivializing spiritual truth, if you're excusing safe sin, hey, I'm not buying, I'm just, hey, jot these commonly given sort of answers down. So often, men will say, for example, these are some bad thinking. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. I can handle this. Or sometimes we'll say, it's not hurting anyone. I'm not hurting anyone. No one's getting hurt. It's all up here. It's no big deal. It's not hurting anyone. She doesn't know what I'm thinking. It's not causing any harm, no harm, no foul. Or we say, I can handle this. I can dabble and not die. I can get my feet wet and not fall in. I can shut it off anytime I want to. Listen, that is not true. You think that when people get to the edge of destroying their life, you think they pull back? Is that what you think they do? They pull back? They don't. Most often, when we become aware, they hit the gas pedal. Now that everybody knows what I've been thinking about, and they hit the gas pedal and go over the cliff as fast as they can. It's all the cultivating of desire that is preparing for the unthinkable. If we're going to be brothers to one another, if we're going to be sisters to one another, if we're going to be members of one another, we have to see the warning signs and make plans to be for one another what God has called us to be. So watch for the signs. People avoiding issue resolution, living with the tension, managing around, trivializing spiritual truth, excusing safe sin, as if there was such a thing. Two more. Note this. If you're ignoring internal alarms, God has placed within a woman, God has placed within a man, God has placed within the human soul, listen, a warning system, louder than any fire alarm, greater than any Tuesday, what is it, the second Tuesday of the month at 10 o'clock in the morning, the big sirens go off in every suburb, and we're all reminded that the warning system still works for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Hands up if you hear that pretty frequently, and we know what that's telling us. But God has built into the heart of a man a warning system, and it's called a conscience. Every man has a conscience, and it's such a serious thing. Here's four biblical facts about conscience, because you're not going to be able to write it down. We will email it to you. Please listen and let this into your soul, brothers. Richard Sibbes, the 17th century Puritan, said that the conscience is your soul gazing upon itself. It's you thinking about, who am I? Who am I really? Who am I truly? Who am I? It's used 30 times in the New Testament. It's the idea of looking upon or knowing, two Greek words that mean to know yourself. Notice this first, four things. All people have a conscience. Every person has internal a sense of right and wrong. If you've never been to a church, if you've never opened a Bible, if this is the closest you've ever been to Christians, you have a conscience. If you follow your conscience, it commends you and gives you joy and peace and a sense of well-being and confidence. If you violate your conscience, it gives you a sense of condemnation and shame and anguish and regret and anxiety and shame. Number one, all people have a conscience. Number two, your conscience is conditioned by what you know. Your conscience is not your teacher. It is not a source of revelation about right and wrong. It only holds you accountable for what you know. So the woman who says, the man who says, I don't see anything wrong with that, is not telling you about their expertise in right and wrong. They're telling you about their ignorance of what is right and what's wrong. We don't learn what's right and wrong from watching television. We don't learn what's right and wrong from listening to our fathers. We don't learn what's right and wrong from listening to anybody who wants to tell us, just do it, just do it. We learn what's right and wrong from the Word of God. From the Word of God. Say amen. Amen. We learn what's right and wrong from the Word of God. And from the Word of God, our conscience is conditioned. And some of you men here have such tender consciences because you spend so much time in the Word of God. And some of you have such a dull conscience. You could do all kinds of things that you'd be ashamed for other people to know, or maybe you don't even feel any shame actually anymore because your conscience has not been exposed to the Word of God. All people have a conscience. Your conscience is conditioned by what you know. Note this, your conscience is conditioned by what you do. The more we do right, the more tender our conscience becomes. The greatest saints that have ever been in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ have had the most tender consciences. I'll have men come up to me and say, hey, when I said this, when I did this, I think I might have wounded you. And I was like, I don't even notice that, but his conscience is so tender. Other people have the very opposite. Notice this, your conscience is conditioned by what you do. When you do right, it gets more tender. When you do wrong, I want to show you three steps down in destroying conscience. 1 Corinthians 8 talks about a wounded conscience. Matthew 13 talks about a calloused conscience. 1 Timothy 4 talks about a seared conscience. Now, a wounded conscience from 1 Corinthians 8 is when I do wrong, I feel like, oh, that's not good. Oh, that's not good. That's not going to work out good. Something bad's going to happen now. Something awful's going to happen now. I shouldn't have let that happen. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have looked at that. I shouldn't have gone there. That's not going to be okay. That's not going to be okay. That's a wounded conscience. And if right then, when your conscience is wounded, you confess it and forsake it, you repent of it and change and make a plan to be different, your conscience gets more tender and more precious and more helpful. But if you instead go against that and say, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want, it doesn't matter, I'm okay. If you do that, your conscience becomes calloused. If we had all the men here today pick up a shovel and dig a trench, which if the rain continues, that may become necessary. If we picked up some of us would, after a half an hour of hard shoveling, would have blisters on our hands. But others of us, because of the honorable way that you earn a living, or because of the work that you do on the weekends, you have calluses on your hands. And you say, well, I could shovel for 2 days. My arms might be tired, but my hands would never blister up because I have calluses there. By repeated strain in the same area, your part of you becomes calloused. Runners have calluses on their feet, and diggers have calluses on their hands, and sinners have calluses on their conscience. I don't feel the pain the way I used to. I don't feel the pain the way that you do. I don't understand why you think this is wrong. I don't understand why you're so concerned. Well, let me tell you, I'm so concerned because my conscience isn't calloused, and I can feel the pain that you're doing to your soul. See, the problem with the callous is there might be a deeper issue underneath. 1 Timothy chapter 4 describes a seared conscience. A seared conscience is, now it's raining here, it's a bit cold. I have the sense that something epic is happening this morning. I believe that we're going to be talking about this hour, maybe for many years. And I'm looking up at these lights that even though it's colder out so that you can see me, so that the church can participate in this weekend a little bit with us, we have these hot lights up here. They're protected by the metal, and inside they're very hot. And if I were to climb up here on a ladder and put my hand on one of those bulbs, I would immediately sear the nerve endings in my fingers. But if I did it again tonight, and I did it again tomorrow, I might have trouble sleeping because of the pain for a while, but eventually I'd be the go-to guy to get the hot lights switched out. They'd say, get him to go up and do it. He feels no pain. Now, how many are here today who can? How many are part of this message this weekend in our church who can lie and gossip against a brother or sister and feel no pain? I can't believe she said that. I can't believe he can say he feels no pain. He's been a liar and a gossip for so long that he can say these things about a brother or sister in Christ, and he's not even pricked in his conscience about it. And he can look at pornography and he's not even pricked in his conscience about it. He's been sinning for so long. And she can harp at her husband till he hangs his head in shame and not even be pricked in her conscience about it. Christians, I'll just read the scripture. It's terrifying, and it's the fourth thing. Ignoring the voice of your conscience is extremely dangerous, like pulling the railing off your 25th story balcony, like killing the guard sent to protect your life, like ripping the warning label off the bottle of poison and putting it in the fridge. 1 Timothy 1:19 says that those who reject the voice of conscience suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. Everything about Herod's life is screaming, you are about to implode. You treated your preacher like his voice was entertainment, and you made the awful decision to ignore the alarms, avoid resolution, trivialize truth, excuse sin, ignore the alarms. Watch now as Herod ignores his conscience and flames out big time. Verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, so he, verse 23, vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She said, can't you see her? With those evil Cruella eyes. She's like, this is it. She hates the man who threatens her control. And this is her moment. Get the preacher's head on a platter. What should I ask for? She said, and the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste. Notice, as I said, when people are imploding, they do it fast. They hesitate, they play on the edges, they fiddle about, they do a few foolish things. But when they get to the edge, they hit the gas pedal and go right over the cliff. The time to speak up as a brother, the time to be members of one another, is when the issues are like this. Because when over time they become like this, I'm just going to tell you, it doesn't come back very often. It really doesn't. And it's the same here. It's interesting the words that the Holy Spirit has given to describe these things. As soon as he asks, I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. She went out, said to her mother, what should I get? The head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king. Before they change their mind. And that woman who jumps on the phone and wreaks havoc with her words. And that man out of town in a hotel room alone who makes the call and destroys his life and everything he said he cherished. It all happens so fast in the end. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once. Do it now. The head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Wow. He knew that John was righteous and holy. He feared John as God's representative. He respected John and his teaching, even though his conscience had said no over and over. Yet because of his promise, pride in his position, and because of his guests, pride in his reputation. When we're more concerned about looking good than doing good, when we're more concerned about our position than our purity, we are going over the edge very soon. It's almost too late to stop already. Only a few brothers giving everything they have to seize you and pull you back will keep you from the devastation. It's just remarkable to me how often Christians fail one another. It is a very, very lonely job to be in the truth-telling business because so few are willing to do it. It is a very, very lonely job to be in the brother rescuing business because so few are willing to actually do it. Our capacity to impact the world is immense. We see it and know it. God sees it because he made it, and our enemy sees it because that's what he wants to keep from happening. So he separates brother from brother, and he gives us the sense that this is his problem, not mine, and others' responsibility, not mine. Let the preacher do it. Let the pastor handle it. It's not on me. It's not my turn. I'm kind of sad, but I'd have to ruin my relationship with him. I'd have to make myself uncomfortable. I'd have to put myself out there. And so brothers fail brothers, and the kingdom cost is incalculable. Are you flirting with a relationship that signals something sinister? Are you feeling strongly drawn by a growing dependence upon substance to lighten the burdens you carry? Are you shutting down influential people and pushing them back to pave the way to get what you kind of know you already want? It's interesting, a little diagnosis of a life destroyed would tell you that in the end, it's the pressure of living with the temptation that pushes a man over the edge. I just want to end the battle. I'm so tired of the struggle. I'm going to choose the wrong to get this over with. Yet the windows of heaven are bursting with the grace and mercy that God would shower upon us if we would humble ourselves and get low. So finally, if you're avoiding issue resolution, if you're trivializing spiritual truth, if you're excusing safe sin, if you're ignoring internal alarms, if you're embracing open rebellion, somehow, remarkably, the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he didn't want to break his word. Immediately, it's always fast, it's so fast at the end, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother, Herod's wife, holding the preacher's head on a platter. Picture it. How did we get here? How did this happen? Won't resolve issues. Entertained by truth. Excusing sin. Ignoring conscience. Now embracing rebellion. Brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. God, we thank you for consciences that are tender enough to be reached by your word. We thank you for a spirit that is sensitive enough to be touched by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are not hindered in any way by the distance of the preacher from the hearer, by the water that is falling upon us. And we come to you now, God, in repentance. Forgive me for my lustful mind. Forgive me for my selfish will. Forgive me for my vacillating emotions that have too long called the shots in my life, regardless of what I feel, regardless of how I hurt, regardless of needs not met, in spite of heavy weight I carry that begs for relief. Oh God, you and you alone have been the relief for me. You have been the water in a dry and weary land. Often I have wandered from the path that you prescribe and felt the sting of what you warned me about. Never have I walked in the path of obedience and righteousness in your strength and not felt my soul flooded with the joy that you promise. Why is the joy so hard to chase after? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. And so we turn from our sins in this moment and we ask for your forgiveness. Forgive me, Lord, for what I have said. Forgive me, Lord, for what I have done. Forgive me, Lord, for what I have left undone. Forgive me for not being the brother that I long to be. Forgive me for abandoning my brother on the field of battle. Forgive me for cherishing and believing the worst when I knew to believe the best. Forgive me for loving things and using people when you call me to use things to love people. Thank you for the water from eyes joining with water from heaven. Thank you for the blessing of that. Thank you for the joy of hearing hearts cry out, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be as wool. Like a fresh snowfall. I remember riding a snowmobile through this valley 6 months ago and thinking about all of us. Thank you, Lord, that you are coming to us in this moment like the rain that waters the earth. Fall, O God, in abundance. Wash your children clean. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He would have filled his mouth with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. And he came to his senses and he said to himself, how many of my father's servants are better off than me? I will arise and go to my father and say to my father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. But while he was a great way off, his father saw him and ran to him and wrapped his arms around him and said, my son has come home. Put the best ring on his finger. Put the best robe around him. Start the party. My son has come home. Father, thank you that you love so lavishly. We are not worthy by your grace, but we are undone by it. We are not worthy of your kindness and your forgiveness to us in Christ, but we are stirred by it. It is the great love of our life. Lord Jesus, you are everything that you have promised to be for us. And we want to love you better and serve you more and be more for one another, stronger in a trial, more present in a temptation, more faithful as brothers are called to be. So we pray for a fresh move upon our spirit, and we believe right now that we are receiving it.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving God and for loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.